Let's turn once more in the Word of God to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. And we'll take time to read verses 3 and 4 again. Our attention really will fall upon these verses. We're making our way through, of course, the book of Romans, and we're in this 8th chapter. And the Word of God says, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son, in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Indeed, may God bless his word. Let's bow together in prayer that we need the help of God to understand these things and apply them in our lives. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that as we sang that hymn, we can put ourselves into the mind of the Old Testament believer and hear the prophetic word of assurance that Christ, the Emmanuel, shall indeed come. We thank you, Lord, that whilst we sing, and going back in time, as it were, as we sing, we contemplate the truth that Emmanuel has indeed come. And we rejoice indeed, that the promises were fulfilled in their entirety. We thank you that Christ came in the fullness of time. He came as Emmanuel, God with us. And on that basis, we come now to study the Word, realizing, O Lord, that we are looking back to the coming of Messiah, to the coming of Christ into the world. We're going to consider his work. But praise God, the work accomplished 2,000 years ago continues to have an impact and an effect upon our hearts. Not only emotionally, but in terms of the entirety of our being. Because Christ died, we can live. And we ask, O God, that we who live here tonight in that spiritual sense would see again the blessed connection between the cross and our walk with God. O Lord, help us to be diligent, to gird up the loins of our minds, to be careful in the study of the Word, to dig deep, to understand what is being said, and then apply it to our hearts. And we fear for some, O Lord, who do not know the Saviour. O Lord, tonight open their hearts. May they come to know Christ tonight for their eternal good. We pray in his name. Amen. Amen. When I began to reflect upon these opening verses once more of Romans chapter 8, I find the more I turned over my mind, I kept going back to the previous few chapters. And really, when you think about the previous few chapters, Paul has been teaching in various ways about the subject of change. It's all about change. Change in various ways, but change nonetheless. Because by nature, we are all born in sin. But by grace, some are changed. Some are now saved, though once they were lost. Some have come to believe, though once they lived in unbelief. When you consider the contrasts that Paul has presented right back to chapter 5, you will see time and time again that it's all about change. In Adam, or in Christ, enemies of God, or reconciled to God, justified or condemned, dead to God, alive to sin, or alive to God and dead to sin, servants of sin unto death, servants of obedience unto righteousness. And so in review, when you list all of these terms off, and I haven't gone through them all, when you list them all off, you see the obvious, that there is remarkable change that occurs in the sphere of the individual who comes to be in Christ. Change that is undoubtedly a legal change. Their standing in the court of God has changed. Once they were condemned, now they are justified. That term that denotes forgiveness and acceptance. But the change that is legal is accompanied always by a change that is moral. There is a legal change and there is a moral renewal. Justification is always accompanied with sanctification. And so in verse number 2 of Romans chapter 8, we find that we're in the language of another contrast. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. These are not terms that are brand new, if you like, in Paul's writing here. He is, in another way, he is just simply going through some of the things that he's already said. We were once ruled by sin. Ruled under the law of sin, whereby we were under the law of death. And we saw that earlier on, didn't we? That those who are in sin, they receive the wages of sin, namely death. And that is then followed by a change. That now, under the rule of the Spirit, no longer are we experiencing death, but now we've come to know life. The law, the rule of the Spirit in life in Christ Jesus had made me free. Again, it's a contrast, a change, isn't it? Once we were under the law of sin and death, now we're under the law of the Spirit of life. And that change again revolves around what? It revolves around where we lie in relation to Christ. In Christ we are free. Free from the law of sin and death. But under the law of the Spirit of life. Contrast again, isn't it? And so we see the transition then to verse number 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. The law, the rule of sin and death, clearly relates to nothing less than the law of God. For what the law could not do, it is our disobedience to the law that is sin. Well, what is sin, boys and girls? It's transgression of the law of God. And when we break the law of God, we are under the law of sin and death. And it is the law that's involved in verse number 3. The law is the revelation of God's standard. And yet here we read an interesting phrase. It says, what the law could not do. The law's weakness. The law of God is good and is spiritual. I labored the point in a reading of Psalm 119. The law is a good thing. It's a good gift from God. It's a spiritual entity. It shows us the way of life. It shows us the way to live. If Adam had kept the law, he would have lived. If he hadn't eaten the forbidden fruit, he would have lived and not died. But now, due to the presence of sin, we're under the law of sin and death. And fallen man cannot keep the law. The law is weak through the flesh. It's not the law being inherently problematic. It is the fact that we cannot keep the law, therefore the law cannot do certain things. You know, if you're weak, what does that mean? It means you're incapable of doing certain functions. You know, men, we suffer very badly when it comes to a head cold, an upper respiratory infection. We feel like our end is nigh, and we're lying in bed for days on end, and we're pathetic. We just lie there in weakness. And what's our weakness? It's shown in the fact that we can't do certain things. Before you go and do a day's work, now you can't even bring a glass of water to your mouth. Weakness. We understand the terms. To be weak means you can't do certain things. And the things the law cannot do are very plain in the Word of God. The law cannot justify. We saw that turn back to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 in the verse number 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Oh, the law is very able to show us sin. But because of the weakness of our flesh, we cannot keep the law, and therefore the law cannot justify us. We're not able to obey the law. We can't fulfill its demands. It can't remove our past guilt. Even if we can obey the law the rest of our days, it's still not going to deal with our past. The law cannot justify. But what I want you to grasp tonight is not those things that we've considered before, but it is the reality that the law also cannot sanctify. This needs again some careful thought. That is the issue that is before us in these verses. Undoubtedly, verse number one, no condemnation describes our legal standing. We are no longer condemned. We're not under the guilt that we once knew due to our disobedience. Oh, we have been cleansed and forgiven by the blood of Christ. No condemnation. We've received a righteousness not our own, whereby we are now righteous in the sight of God. We're justified. It's our legal standing involved. But that legal standing is only enjoyed by those who are morally renewed. The legal standing, the justification, is only enjoyed by those who have been changed morally. Now please be very, very clear. That moral renewal, that sanctifying work, does not contribute to your justification in any way. Again, we are justified only because of Christ's work. There is no other basis for our justification. It's not our moral renewal, although we are made new in Christ. That does not contribute to your justification. But you cannot be justified without also being renewed morally, or, if you like, being sanctified. We have no ground to believe the no condemnation if there is no associated spiritual walk. The no condemnation is enjoyed by those who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. But again, be very, very clear. He is not teaching that we live right in order to be right before God. And you might read it that way. You're reading it wrong. If you read it that way, you've got it wrong. He is not saying that we have to live right in order that we be right. We are right before God only because of Christ. Our living does not contribute to that. He's also not saying that we must live right to stay right before God. We saw that last time. He's not saying that we are justified and then to stay justified, we've got to walk after the Spirit. That's also not what he's teaching here. But some have said that if we are right before God, then we don't need to live right. So I hope you're clear on all those things. He's not saying that you live right to be right. He's not saying you live right to stay right. But he's dealing with the issue that some were saying, because you are right before God, then it doesn't matter how you live. That's not important anymore. That's what he's been dealing with all the way through these chapters. And so, what's he been doing? He has been showing us that those who are right before God do actually live before God. And I think the problem we have today, and this is one of the brethren made this point to me last Lord's Day evening. Why is this such a challenge in our present generation? And I think the reason it's such a challenge in our present day is because there has become such a discrepancy between those who profess to be justified and yet are so far removed from being sanctified. And that is true in our generation, perhaps like no other generation. Coming out of the revival movements at the end of the 1800s all the way through the 1900s, we find ourselves in the Western world surrounded by people who claim to be forgiven. And yet their claim of forgiveness is not accompanied by a life of holiness. And thus you come to Romans chapters 5 through 8 and you preach that sanctification always follows justification, and they think you're preaching heresy because there's such a discrepancy between the truth in our modern world. Dear people, the Word of God is the Word of God. And the Word of God must give judgment upon our society and our Christian culture, not the other way around. And so Paul, he is not giving people here an imperative. He's not saying,
that if you're to not be condemned, then you must live this way. He is saying that those who are not condemned, they do actually live this way. And we also understand that that life is mixed in with sin and remaining sin because of Romans chapter 7. He took a whole chapter to deal with that fact. But Romans 7 was not intended by Paul or by the Lord to remove the truth of the radical change taught in Romans chapter 6. You see, Romans 8 is dealing at this point at least with our walk with God. And the walk of the believer refers to how they live. That's how the metaphor is used throughout the word. It is that here in verse 1 and verse 4, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So when you read, young people, boys and girls, older folks, when you read this concept of walk in the Word of God, you've got to think, well, that's referring to how I live. That's referring to my conduct. Not my standing legally, but my conduct morally. How do I conduct myself in the world? That's my walk. That's what Paul's dealing with here. Enoch. He walked with God. The walk that involved communion with God. But also a walk that was marked by obedience. Turn back to 1 Kings chapter 9. I just want you to see this very, very clearly. 1 Kings chapter 9. 1 Kings 9, the verse number 4. Here the Lord is speaking to Solomon. And he says, if thou wilt walk before me. So there you have the idea in the walk metaphor. There is the aspect of communion, walking before God. As David thy father walked in integrity of heart and in uprightness. But look, to do according to all that I have commanded thee. And will keep my statutes and my judgments. Did we not read that in Psalm 119? Who are those who are blessed? Those who are undefiled in the way. Those who are walking in the way of God. That's the metaphor. That's how it's used. And the same is also clear in the New Testament. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1 verse 9 and following gives a tremendous prayer of the Apostle Paul, a prayer for the church. And in verse 10 it says, he's praying for them that ye might walk worthy of the Lord. Again, this walk is referring to the Christian life. He prays for them in verse number 9 that they'd be filled with the knowledge of his will, that they'd have wise and spiritual understanding of the ways of God, so that they would walk. Why would they need to know the will of God if they're going to walk outside the will of God? The knowledge of the will is that they walk in God's ways. Because walking in the ways of God is the only way that God is pleased, unto all pleasing. And so when Paul used the metaphor of the walk, he's bringing an Old Testament metaphor. He gives it a New Testament context, and he says that those who are not condemned are those who walk, who live, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Paul is here talking about our living. Not our standing, but our living, or our walking. Note that to walk in the flesh in Romans chapter 8 is synonymous with living in the flesh in chapter 8 verse 13. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. And we'll come to that text later on. But again, like in Romans chapter 6, there are the imperatives, the commands that flow out of the indicatives. The truths of where we are in Christ, that does lead on to imperatives. But Paul in Romans 8 verse 1 to 4 is simply dealing with the indicative, the truths regarding our standing in Christ. And you say, well, why are you laboring all this? Well, I'm laboring it because I think that governs our understanding of verse 4. Verse 4 says, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, I accept that language can be used to think about our justification. We receive Christ's righteousness. But the language here, I believe, is not referring to our justification, but to our sanctification. The righteousness of the law might be fulfilled not for us by Christ, but in us. And that's defined by those who then walk after the Spirit. So the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us, i.e. those who are walking after the Spirit. And again, that's a truth that's taught everywhere in the Word of God. Turn back to Ezekiel chapter 36. Just to encourage you, tonight's message is really imbalanced. A very, very long introduction, and then a few headings, and then application. Okay, so don't panic too much. Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel 36. And the verse number 26. We've been in this text before, and in our studies in Romans, it says there, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away this stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. Again, it's a new covenant promise of regeneration, that God will change their hearts. But look what verse 27 says. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes. And ye shall keep my judgments and do them. So, if Romans 8 is true, and of course it is, and it teaches that all who are in Christ have the Spirit, then all who have the Spirit in Christ Jesus are thereby caused to walk in his statutes. You cannot have the Spirit of God and the Spirit of God be ineffective in your life. The Spirit of God will always indwell the believer and thereby make them, cause them, give them the power to walk after his statutes. And thus, in that sense, the law's righteousness is fulfilled in us. There's a change. Before, we couldn't do the law, but by grace, through the Spirit, we now actually can perform the righteousness of the law. Not perfectly, don't forget Romans 7, but truly and really, we are able to do those things that are pleasing in God's sight. Verse number 8 says, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but ye are not in the flesh. Glorious! Those in the flesh cannot please God. But that's not true if you believe her. Those who are not condemned are not in the flesh. And by the Spirit of God, we do actually keep God's commandments. Oh yes, we do so. And there's always sin present with us. But we still keep God's commandments. Praise the Lord for the change that is wrought in those who are in Christ Jesus. And therefore, Paul says, for they, verse 5, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. He's again emphasizing the point that the change is such that those who are spiritually minded know indeed the truth of God's righteousness being fulfilled in them. Not only for them in their justification, but in them in their sanctification. And therefore, what I want to think through very quickly tonight is that our sanctification, verse 4, only comes in connection with verse 3. That our sanctification only occurs through the atoning work of Christ. And just as the cross is absolutely necessary for our justification, so the cross is absolutely necessary for our sanctification. And there is no holiness without a true and vital connection to the cross. We are not sanctified by keeping the law. We cannot do that. We are sanctified by the Spirit in connection with the cross, whereby we do keep the law. And the order of those terms is absolutely essential in our thinking and in our living of the Christian life today. So, being sanctified in virtue of Christ's work, We do indeed keep the law, but the law itself is weak in the flesh. Christ's coming and dying delivers us from sin in its every function, its penalty and its power, as well as one day its presence. So let's consider very quickly and say, look at Paul's description of the gospel. Paul's description of the gospel in verse number 3, but this time as the ground of our sanctification, as much as the ground of our justification. Note first of all the Father's initiation. Mankind and Adam was ruined and helpless in their sin. Mankind, completely incapable of reversing the fall, couldn't free themselves. Only God's initiative. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. Without God, we are nothing. We understand that historically. We understand that in the outworking of God's redemptive history, only God could deal with the sin problem. That it is true universally. It had to be an act of God in history to change the situation. Change can only come about when God intervenes. There must be a but God. That is true historically. It is true universally. But sinner, it is true personally. And if what is true in the big picture, it must also be true in the individual level. That the sin problem that required the intervention of God can only be dealt with in you personally when God steps in. God's initiation. Very simply, you must find yourself inside the mercy of God. Young people, your only hope of redemption is for God to step in. Your parents can try their best to point in the right direction. But what you need above all is for God to step in and change your heart. God's initiation. The Father's initiation. In the second place, note the Son's commission. God sending His own Son. Now, there are two general Greek words that are used for sending in the New Testament. One is the word that we get our word apostle from. That's not the word used here. To be apostle is to be sent, if you like, on a mission. The word used here is a sense of dispatching. It might be used of the postal industry. Sending a parcel from one place to another. When it's connected with the phrase, His own Son, it is, I believe, an indication of God the Father dispatching His Son from one realm into the other. From heaven to earth, the pre-existent, eternal Son of God. Paul's term here, His own Son, is equivalent to John's term, His only begotten Son. And when you contemplate that, may we never forget the words of 1 John chapter 4 in the verse number 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. The Son is commissioned because the Father loves a lost world. Never forget it. Never grow tired of hearing it. The reason we can sing Emmanuel has come is because God so loved the world. The reason for His commission is also given. It is in those words, for sin. Some have narrowed that phrase to refer to the like of the sin offering. That He came to pay the penalty of sin. But in so doing, they're taking liberty with the text. The text simply says He came for sin. He was given the name Jesus. For He would save His people from their sins. Not just the penalty of sin, but the power of sin. And praise God, the presence of sin. The Son's commission is here. The Son's incarnation is also here. I told you I'd make my three as quickly. The third thing is the Son's incarnation. Look what the text says. God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. It's a descriptive term of the incarnation. It's a term of great precision. Note what it doesn't say. It does not say that he sent his son in the likeness of flesh. That was a heresy in the early church. They were known, or the heresy was known as Docetism, and came from the word that seems. And there were those who taught that Jesus simply seemed to be a man. And we live in the days when most of the attacks on Christ's person are attacks on his deity. The cults, they all attack his deity. But in the early church, they had no problem believing that God could send a God into the world. They were Greeks, they had multiple gods. No challenge believing in a God coming down, but they did not believe the God taking true flesh. And so 1 John 4 again tells us, "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist." The denial of Christ's true humanity. He was not simply like a man. He was a man. And praise God, he is a man. He did not say that he sent his son in the likeness of flesh. He also does not say that he sent his son in sinful flesh. Had he said that, there would have been the impinging upon Christ's impeccability and integrity. He is the one who is holy, harmless, and undefiled. He is a spotless Lamb of God, without spot and blemish, pure inside and out. He is the impeccable, sinless Savior. Paul doesn't deny that here. He says very carefully, it is in the likeness. And then it is the entire, for he is sinful flesh. He's in that likeness. He is a true man. He takes our nature, but he does not take our sin. And thus, we have the necessity of Christ's true humanity, if he is to act as our representative. To be the second Adam, Romans 5, he must be a true man. And again, we must be so cautious. Cautious in the language you use today, that we do not confuse in our minds who Christ is. That we do not make him a deified human or a humanized deity. He is very God and very man in two distinct natures and one person forever. In his humanity, he experiences tiredness and thirst. He sleeps and he dies. In his deity, he forgives sins. He searches the hearts and he stills the storm. And yet at the same time, the Word of God does not shirk from describing his person as one person. When it describes in Acts chapter 20, for example, the blood of God. Because it is but one person. The natures are distinct. God is immortal. God does not die. God does not bleed. But the natures are joined in that one person, whereby we have the sending of the Son, but in the likeness of sinful flesh, that as man and God, he can be our mediator and our representative and reconcile us to God. It's a precise definition of the sinless humanity of Christ. We see the Son's incarnation. In the last place, in the fourth place, we see sin's condemnation. Look at what the text says. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Now, this is an intriguing clause. It certainly got me thinking this week. You read the word condemned in connection with Christ's cross and incarnation. And naturally, you will think about the removal of guilt. He comes to die to remove the penalty of sin. Yet, condemned sin is not a term that is used regarding the removal of guilt. Sinners are condemned. And thus, I believe there's more to this text than perhaps immediately meets the eye. To condemn, yes, does mean to declare guilt. It is to declare someone as wicked, it is to declare sin as it is. But to condemn can mean more than that. 1 Corinthians 11 uses condemn in that sense. 1 Corinthians 11, the verse number 32. Regarding the Lord's Supper and the chastening of the Lord, it says there in the verse number 32, "But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." And then you see that the word condemn is used in a future sense. There's a future condemnation. Oh yes, those who don't believe are condemned already, they're declared guilty. But there's a future sense in which condemnation can be used. It's used that way in 2 Peter chapter 2 regarding the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. God turned them into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow. And there the condemnation is not only their sentence, but the execution of destruction and judgment. So condemnation has a broader meaning than simply the declaration of someone as being wicked. And Christ's coming was to execute judgment over the power of sin. That's not a new truth in Romans. We saw that in Romans chapter 6, verse 1 and following, our union with Christ broke the power of sin. Indicating, remember, Christ in his death died to sin. He broke the power of sin in his death. And clearly, Christ's coming, yes, it declares sin to be sinful. Undoubtedly, we see that. When Christ comes and we see him coming to die for sinners, oh, what is being said to history and to humanity? Sin is exceedingly sinful. It required a Messiah to come, God himself to come, and to save us. So yes, there is the declaration of sin's sinfulness in Christ's coming. But does the law not do that also? And yet here the text says, what the law could not do. But does the law, does the word of God not scream to us and say, sin is exceedingly sinful? So therefore Christ's coming must do more than that. It must do more than simply declare sin's sinfulness. And I tell you in the words of condemn, it indicates that Christ came and broke the power of sin. He broke sin in that sense, whereby, therefore, the right just as the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. What Christ's work in coming into the world in the likeness of sinful flesh does, it so enables us that we can walk in the flesh, or we can walk in the Spirit, and not after the flesh. Now I appreciate there's involved exegesis there. There's a depth of reading of the text. I appreciate all of that. I encourage you to go home and think about it, work it through. But in the essence, the lesson is very simple. If we are to be holy, we will only be holy in our connection with the cross of Christ. We ought to pause and worship God for his gracious intervention. Well, I'm sure you all glory in the cross regarding your justification. I'm forgiven. All of my sins, all of their filth, they're cleansed in Christ's blood. I glory in the cross in that I am justified and accepted. But do you ever stop and think, I am more like Christ now than I was 10 years ago or 15 years ago. Oh, I'm not as like him as I will be, but I am more like him than I was 10 years ago, 15 years ago. Whatever time scale you want to use. There are, I know, those of you who know Christ, you are not walking after the flesh. You know in yourself, oh yes, it's true, I am different. I am changed. I am walking after the Spirit. And when you remember that, do not be proud and arrogant, but glory in the cross, It is the coming of the Son of God into this world that has so enabled it to be so. The only reason you are what you are today is the grace of God and the coming of Christ. Had He not come, where would you be today? But He came. And He came, as the children's hymn says, He came to make us holy. Worship God for His gracious intervention. We must warn sinners of the utter hopelessness of moral renewal without connection to the cross. I don't know how well it's believed now, but there's certainly a mindset that says if they could simply educate people and give them enough jobs, enough money, then they'd be good. Social programs, educational advance are all well and good for society, but it's only through the cross that sin's power can be overthrown. Sinners will be sinners, whether they be rich sinners or poor sinners, educated sinners or illiterate sinners. They're still sinners. The only hope for moral renewal in our nation or in your life individually is in a connection with the cross of Christ. And that application must come to us personally. We must avoid moralism in our doctrine of sanctification, where we look at the cross only so far as our sins are forgiven, and then we live the rest of our lives without a real vital connection to what Christ accomplished on the cross. The Apostle Paul does not do that. Galatians chapter 2 and the verse number 20 says this: I am crucified with Christ. His identification, His union with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. What's He saying? I live because I draw from the efficacy of Christ's work on the cross. You will not become more holy unless you live by faith in the cross. And so day by day, in your daily struggles, you must always draw from the cross. That's where grace was purchased for you. That's where the promised Spirit was purchased for you. Whereby, if you're going to make advances in holiness, if you're going to put sin to death, it's only possible because you live by the faith of the Son of God who loved you and gave Himself for you. So practically, so, preacher, what does that mean? It means you get up each and every day and you remind yourself of Christ. You remind yourself that He was sent of the Father in the likeness of sinful flesh. And you get on your knees before God. He has died for me. Because He has died for me, I know I can live in Him. And you plead the Father, give me the grace that I need in light of the cross. Can God answer those prayers? Well, I trust you've tested God and proved God. That when you live by faith, He does indeed give you victory over sin and progress in holiness. There is no legal righteousness without moral renewal. And there is no moral renewal without legal righteousness. It is a lie from the pit that says you can have your sins forgiven and not be changed in your heart. Young people, you may want to go to heaven. You may want to know peace with God. But I tell you, there's more to the gospel than that. There is all that.
But when you come to know faith in Christ, you have peace with God and the power to live a holy life. May God bless His word to your hearts tonight. Let's bow together in prayer. Eternal God, we do rejoice in the gospel in all its glory. We confess, O Lord, that we do feel the conscious presence of remaining sin, but we praise Thee, O Lord, that many of us have known that deep change. We thank You for saving us. We thank You, Lord, for making us more like Christ day by day. Help us, O Lord, not to pursue holiness in our own strength, but to pursue holiness in Thy strength, the strength that flows to us from the cross of Christ. We thank You that in Christ we can do all things. O Lord, help us to walk by faith. Stir the hearts of the unconverted, that they grow in the conscious awareness of their sin, and that they run to Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.